apologetics. We just need to answer the question, is the Bible God's Word? Present evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, that God guided human authors to record His Word without error. After this, what I'd recommend too is just picking up the cassette on the Shroud of Turin, because that also adds historical evidence for the Christian faith as well. Now, keep in mind, we've already provided evidence in philosophical apologetics, of course, on philosophical evidence, for the existence of a personal, infinite God. And then in this course, we've spoken about the historical reliability of the Old and New Testaments. We provided evidence for Christ's bodily resurrection and Christ's deity. And so now, since we've made a strong case that Jesus is God, if we can find out what He taught about the Old Testament and what He taught about the New Testament, I think that's the strongest way to argue that the Bible is God's Word. For instance, if you were to point to every prophecy, if you used an inductive argument, argues from the particulars to the universal, okay, that, okay, here, parts of the Bible, passages of the Bible prove to be God's Word, they're fulfilled prophecies, therefore the whole Bible is God's Word. It's inductive arguments are only get stronger as you get closer to all the elements in that set, all the members of that set. So, in other words, what I'm getting at is, even if you could prove, even if you could convince somebody that that there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, okay, they could always say, well, okay, well, I believe that those particular prophecies, God inspired the prophets to record them, but I just don't believe all the other stuff that they mention is inspired by God. So you see what I'm getting at? We're an inductive case. If there's thousands of white ping pong balls in this room, and you look at 50 of them and they're all white, it doesn't mean that all of the ping pong balls are white. There could be a few red ones somewhere underneath the white ones. Okay. So I think a deductive argument is stronger. And if we've already made a strong case, and I believe we have, that Jesus is God, and if Jesus tells us that the Old Testament is God's Word, and then He promises us a New Testament that would hold the same status as the Old Testament, then you have this deductive statement from Jesus that all of the Bible is God's Word. Okay? And but then I think we can turn to Old Testament prophecies and some other aspects, some other areas of evidence to corroborate the teachings of Christ about the New Testament. But I think the strongest argument would be, hey, if somebody believes Jesus is God, hey, C.S. Lewis, if I were sitting down with C.S. Lewis, because he already believed that Jesus is God, I would say, well, how come you can't see that the whole Bible is inspired and without error? Because that's the view that Jesus held. And now, not everybody believes Jesus is God, but I think we've made a good enough case, so if somebody rejects that evidence, you know, it's not our fault. We can't force people to believe. So what is Christ teaching about the Old Testament? Matt, if you could read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled.
Okay. You could refer to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the writings. You could refer to it as the law and the prophets, or you could refer to it just as the law. Jesus is referring to the entire Old Testament as the law, and he says very clearly there that not one jot or tittle it will be incorrect. Here we're talking not just the words, not just the ideas, not just the words, not just the letters, but even little marks on the letters. And so that's a strong statement. I mean, that sounds like something Jerry Falwell would say. So if people want to laugh at Falwell and call him a fundamentalist and Neanderthal and stuff, well, he's in good company. Jesus held that same view. Now, if you look at Matthew 15, 3 and 4, and Carlito, if you could read that. Matthew 15. Three and four.
He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother or mother, let him be put to death."
Okay. So there he's referring to the Old Testament, and he refers to it as the commandment of God, okay? And he says that it should be above the tradition of the rabbis, the teachings of the rabbis. So he's basically, Jesus held this view of the Old Testament where it was the ultimate authority just to settle disputes in religious beliefs or practice. Now, if you look at Matthew 22, Matthew 22, 31 and 32, I'll read that. And Jesus said, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead," he's talking to the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. They try to stomp him by, the guy dies and he doesn't bear children. So the tradition back then was that his widow would marry his brother, and then he dies without bearing children. She goes through seven brothers, and then she dies and didn't bear any of them children. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus said, "Well, you guys don't understand. In the bodily resurrection, future resurrection, we will be like the angels. We'll neither marry nor be given in marriage." But then he also tells them, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." It says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus here is talking about when God was speaking to Moses, the burning bush, and he identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but he said, I am the God of these guys. Well, those guys had been dead for several hundred years. Yet, Jesus said, by the way, this is a very good passage to use on Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists who teach soul sleep, that we cease to exist between physical death and the future bodily resurrection, Christ returns. Several hundred years after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus says, well, they were still alive because God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses several hundred years after they had died. So Jesus is basing his entire argument on the tense of the verb. Okay? So this is, Jesus did not hold this view that, well, you know, the general story about Moses and God and their encounters and stuff, the general story is true. It's the ideas that are true, not the specific words and all. Jesus didn't hold that idea. Jesus' view was that if the tense of the verb was present tense, you can build an argument. You can make a case on that tense alone. And so because he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hundreds of years after they died, that means they were still alive. And again, Jesus is saying it's not just the the ideas, the concepts, the main teachings. It's not even just the sentences or even just the words, but you get right down to the tense of the verb. You get down to the jot and the tittle. So Jesus is making it very, very clear that he has about as high a view of the scriptures as you can have. Now take a look at Mark 7. Again, he's talking here about the Old Testament. Mark 7. And by the way, you know, we don't really have time to get into it, but the Council of Jamnia, a very ancient Jewish council, they listed the books that the Jews accepted as the authoritative Word of God. And they're the same books that we have in our Protestant Bible today. Those are grouped differently. There's 22 of them instead of 39, but it's the same books we have in our Bible. They did not accept the Apocrypha that the Roman Catholicism has accepted. Josephus lists the 22 books, which are the 39 books we find in the Protestant Bible. So, I mean, the evidence is clearly indicates that Jesus, when he was talking about the law, the writings, and the prophets, he was talking about the Old Testament and the Protestant Bible, not the book of Tobit or of Ben Sirach and the other Maccabees, yeah.
When did the Council of Jamnia come together?
You know, and I wanted to bring that up, but I can't remember for the life of me. And I know Josephus wrote between, you know, he was writing probably in the 90s A.D. He died in 97 A.D. But the Council of Jamnia, I believe it was first century, because it was very important for them to state what their belief was. I think it was because of the destruction of the temple.
But then there were the feasts, and then they canonized just the 22 books. But what kind of impact did the apocryphal books make on the Jews?
Oh, it was tremendous. It was some of the greatest Jewish literature. See if either one of you could tell me what's the first thing that you would notice as being different between the apocryphal literature and the Old Testament.
Is it God given glory, God speaking?
The first thing that just jump right out is it's written in Greek. So I mean, so right off the bat, you're saying, "Now wait a minute. Why does God have most of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, and then all of a sudden this is being written in Greek?" Now keep in mind, the New Testament being written in Greek, the New Covenant, Jews rejecting the gospel is going to be preached to all mankind. But in BC days, when Jews could only write in Greek, it was kind of a sign that they weren't
God's favor.
No, it was kind of a sign that they weren't the cream of the crop Jews. If they had been real serious Jews, they could have written in Hebrew.
Well, Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel's in Babylon, and that book was written in Aramaic.
But
not the additional parts of it.
There's only like portions of it, even there, it's a lot of the stuff was incorporated into pretty much the Hebrew dialect in years later. So,
there were also additional parts of Esther too.
I think what he's talking about though is in canonical Daniel. Daniel that belongs in the Bible is Aramaic portion.
But wasn't that written for the common people too? Because Aramaic was
certainly a unique thing there, but what I'm getting at is it's the apocryphal books are clearly not of the same grouping as the Old Testament books. There's a break there. Now, you could say that about the Greek New Testament, but yeah, there is a break. It's the break between the Old and the New Testament. You know, the Messiah has come.
Couldn't the apocryphal be the intermediate period?
It is the
right.
Yeah, and it's very valuable. But to consider them canonical, I don't think there's any evidence whatsoever that the Jews ever considered them canonical. Now, you have guys like Augustine. He and Jerome debated the issue. Augustine believed that they should be held in as high of regard as the rest of the Bible. Jerome, of course, Augustine was not an expert in Greek and Hebrew. Jerome was. And Jerome said, no. You know, he was forced by the Pope, the Roman bishop, to include it, but he included it separately. I think he put it at the end, if I remember, in the Vulgate. So there was always a debate within Roman Catholicism, clear through the Reformation, as to whether it was canonical or not. But it's Jewish literature, and the Jews never considered it canonical. There's no evidence the Jews ever considered it canonical. Now you can find like Jude quoting, and there's several times when the canonical books are quoted in the New Testament, but you could also find Paul quoting Greek poets in the New Testament. It doesn't make them canonical either. So this is not to downplay this literature, but it's just to say that it was never acknowledged by the Jews themselves. I mean, was it Second Maccabees or First Maccabees where one line in there is that there was no prophet in all of Israel, and it starts to go on. Well, if there's no prophet, how could this be inspired? I mean, you have to be a prophet if you're recording, proclaiming God's word in writing. And they're openly admitting, well, this isn't God's word because there is no prophet in Israel at this time. So that's very valuable literature, but Tobit is a novel. That's all Tobit is. That's Angel Raphael. And stuff, and that First Maccabees is very historical. Second Maccabees has got a few weird things in it, but you can get some Ben Sirach. You could see where Paul was influenced by his thought. He was probably one of the greatest Jewish philosophers of all time. Yeah, beautiful stuff, and very learned man. So I mean, this is some precious literature. But to put it on the level of the Hebrew, rest of the Hebrew Old Testament is to do something that no Hebrew would do. Okay. What's that?
This book was called also Ecclesiasticus.
The Latin. Yeah, it sounds real lot like Ecclesiasticus and it's Ecclesiasticus. Yeah. But if I remember right, it's separate though from the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, isn't it? Yeah.
No, actually, I think they're both the same.
I'll have to look it up because
Wisdom one.
Yeah, I'll have to look it up. It's been a long time since I've read the Apocrypha. And I used to read it thinking it was the Bible because when I first got saved, I was a Christian and I had no idea about the extra books. And then so far as it started telling me that, I thought, oh man, I started looking into it. Look at Mark 7:9-13. The same discussion that Jesus had before, that we mentioned from Matthew 15, I believe he says some interesting things here. Mark 7:9-13, and Mark, would you be able to read that? We had Matthew read Matthew, we'll have Mark read Mark.
He said to them, "Also, well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit he might have received from me is korban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God and no effect through your tradition, which we have handed down,
and
any such things you do."
Okay, and so here he's referring to portions of the Old Testament as the Word of God, and again he's placing it above, calls it the Word of God, and then places it above that of the tradition of the rabbis. And he says Moses said, and he says what Moses said, and then a little later he calls it the Word of God. So that basically is what scholars call the dual authorship of scriptures. That there's a human author, but there's also the divine author. It's also important to note we're not talking the dictation theory, although there are some things in the Old and New Testament that God dictated. You know, I mean, Jesus' baptism, God dictated from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Okay, and Matthew might have been taking notes there already. Because he may have been a follower of John the Baptist like the rest, but somebody took notes or somebody just remembered it. But God dictated that. And there were some times when God dictated prophecies like that, and he dictated a lot of stuff to Moses. But for the most part, it was God guiding and inspiring and working within the heart and the mind of the authors so that the authors, under God's guidance, wrote something which contained their own, sometimes their own research, like Luke, sometimes their own personality, like Paul would call a guy a moron for rejecting God's witness in creation. John, you don't find that type of thing in John. John's always emphasizing love and stuff, but you see their personalities come out. At the same time, it does not in any way corrupt what God once said. And so the authors may use a different vocabulary. One author may use a different vocabulary from another author. God still gets his word perfectly out.
Except for three places where he actually wrote Ten Commandments twice and the writing on a wall in Daniel. That was it.
Yeah, that's
no,
interesting.
There should
too.
Be no variation
yeah.
for those, right?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
The only time God ever wrote.
Yeah. Yeah. And so. So keep in mind, we're not holding to that, you know, man was just a pen, just a machine writing for God. Luke 11, 49 to 51. Let me see what we have there.
No, just incidentally, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This is Moses, so God. Jesus is wrong.
And, let me see, 49, 51. Oh, yeah, this is real interesting here. Luke 11, 49 and 51. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood, and he's talking about the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus.
Don't stop. The next line is great. Woe to you lawyers.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. That'd be a nice one to give to the Clintons. But he's talking about all the prophets, and he goes from Abel to Zechariah, who's the last guy to write in the Old Testament. So,
that you reported.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, all the apocryphal books came after that, and yet Jesus doesn't include them with the prophets.
No,
so,
he meant as apostles.
Yeah, well, he just could be using it in a... in a general sense, what's the footnote there? 8:49, Proverbs 1:20.
Well, it could just be anybody sent.
But apostle is an official term for someone sent with the message, with the authority of the one who sent them. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, so he's probably speaking Hebrew. And so whatever word he used, Luke had to decide what's the best Greek word to use that my audience would understand. And but whatever the case, we see that Jesus considered the Old Testament the inerrant word of God. The religious teachings of his day, the traditions of the rabbis, he tested it with the word of God as if the word of God was the highest authority. He talked about the tense of the verb, being as much inspired by God as the Word itself. And so I don't think that's in doubt. I can't remember if John Wenham or David Wenham, I think they're related, two scholars, but in Norman Geisler's work on the inerrancy, he edited it. One of them gives a chapter on Jesus' teachings about the Old Testament. It's just an excellent chapter. But it's really clear that Jesus held a high view of inspiration of the Old Testament. Okay, basically, it's what we call today plenary verbal inspiration. Verbal, the words are inspired. And plenary, the ideas, the themes, the teachings are inspired as well. Some would like the ideas to be true, but don't take every word literally and don't take every sentence, you know. And it's like if God wants Paul to say, three guys went out for lunch. God will allow Paul to use his own vocabulary, but it'll be said three guys went out for lunch. It's not going to be, you know, Paul's not going to say 14 guys went out for lunch, but then three of them went to a different place. You know, and he's not going to start saying stuff that God never intends, so that you just have to say, well, this just the main theme is the word thing, and we don't have to take the whole thing as God's word. Well, Jesus did. Now, Christ's view of the New Testament is more difficult to find. And why is that?
Because it hadn't been written yet.
Yeah, exactly. It had not been written yet. And you will get most people to defend the inspiration of the Scriptures. We'll just go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Very important passage. You know, that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching. It goes on from there. But all Scripture is inspired by God, says Paul. But most of the New Testament was not yet written at that point. Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 was that, you know, the Scripture did not originate by the man's interpretation of reality, basically. It wasn't like Greek philosophy, but there were men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And they're very important positions they're very important passages, the 2 Timothy and the 2 Peter passage, to show what the doctrine of inspiration is. But there's not a whole lot of apologetic value. In other words, there's doctrinal value there, theological value, to show what the doctrine of inspiration is, according to Peter and Paul. But it doesn't help us a real lot, because they were probably, for the most part, we're talking about the Old Testament. Although in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Paul's teachings as Scripture. And whatever the case, and Paul quotes from Luke and says he's quoting from Scripture. So, what does that say about the date of Luke? But whatever the case, the New Testament had yet to be written. So how do we defend, you know, how do we show that Jesus' view of the New Testament is the same as the Old Testament? Well, there's a few really important things here. Look at Mark 13:31. Mark chapter 13, verse 31. And Matthew, if you could read that.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Okay, so Jesus promised that his teachings would be preserved. Now, right off the bat, you know, this is at a time when they didn't have CD recorders, they didn't have audio cassette recorders, video cassette recorders. The normal way you preserve things, there's only two ways of preserving things back then. One was in writing, and the other was through oral tradition. And but oral tradition usually got perverted eventually. And so the safest way to preserve one's teachings throughout the generations was in written form, A lot of people might say, oh no, with the Jews, they were big into oral tradition. Well, they had the Old Testament here. And Jesus believed he's God incarnate. So, I mean, I think he considered himself a lot more. I think he considers himself, rightfully so, the greatest Jewish rabbi who ever lived. And so you're not just going to memorize what I'm saying. You're going to be writing this down. I'm going to see to it that you guys write this stuff down. So Christ promised that his teachings would be preserved. Right there is a big hint that it's going to be preserved the way God's teachings in the Old Testament were preserved. And that was in writing. Look at John 14, 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26. And Carlito, if you could read that.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you.
Okay, this is a very important night. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. And he tells the disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to help them. Okay, obviously that was the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit baptized the church. And that he will teach the apostles all things, basically all the things that Jesus wants them to know, and that he'll bring to their remembrance all the things that he said to them. So you know, keep in mind the Jews were experts on memorization. So Jesus was their rabbi, so they memorized a lot of the stuff. But now you have the Holy Spirit is also going to bring to their remembrance all that he said to them. And then the Holy Spirit's going to teach them. So he's probably going to, you know, guide them into the truth in some things that Jesus taught. If they're going to write what he meant, the Holy Spirit's going to teach them in that area. Look at chapter 15, verses, same discourse, the night that Jesus was betrayed. John 15, verses 26 and 27. And Mark, if you could read that.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, received from the Father, he will testify of me. And he also will bear witness, because you have seen with me from the beginning. Okay.
Okay. So, again, the Holy Spirit, Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to testify of Jesus, okay, to the apostles. And then the apostles are, not only is he going to testify of Jesus, but the apostles will also bear witness of Jesus, will testify of Jesus. And Jesus says, because you have been with me from the beginning. See, what Jesus is saying is, you've been with me from the beginning, I am making you my authoritative witnesses, and to protect your proclamation of my teachings, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will, you know, guide you in this process. But it shows us, you know, that the apostles are the authoritative teachers, that, you know, the pupils of the apostles, the apostolic fathers who led the early church, automatically their writings don't hold this weight, because they're no longer, they don't have the authority that the apostles themselves had. And so Christ promised his teachings would be preserved, the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of Christ's words and show the apostles future things and guide the apostles into the truth. We'll see that in John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, this is the same discourse, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will teach you things to come. So he'll teach you things about the future, but he'll also guide the apostles into all the truth. So you see, the Holy Spirit, Jesus was predicting the Holy Spirit was going to guide them and teach them and see to it that they would record his proclamation, his teachings without error. And then finally, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And that reads, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And again, it's talking about the Feast of Pentecost, where Jesus baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit. But he says, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses. Again, they're the authoritative witnesses of Jesus. But the Holy, it's not just, okay, you've been with me from the beginning, whatever you say goes. It's like, you've been with me from the beginning, so you hold the most authority, but I'm going to stamp that authority with my Holy Spirit, who is going to see to it that he guides you into all the truth and that you proclaim exactly what I want you to proclaim in your writings. So you put this all together. Christ promises teachings would be preserved. The Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of Christ's words and show the apostles future things. The Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth. And the Holy Spirit would empower the apostles to be Christ's representatives to the world. Conclusion, Christ promised to preserve his teachings through the apostles' writings. Okay? And so, basically, Jesus is God, who showed that before, provided evidence for his resurrection and his deity. Jesus is God, and he declared that the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, are his inerrant word, the inerrant word of God. So, I hope if there's one thing that I've made clear here, it's that it's not just that easy to just go to one verse and show that Jesus believed the whole Bible was God's word. You've got to really do a little bit of digging, but you see that the same bold claims that Jesus made for the Old Testament, he also made about the apostles preserving his teachings. And so that's what we call the New Testament today. Now, as far as anything beyond that, I don't care what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I don't care what the Mormon cult teaches. Jesus made no promises beyond his authoritative witnesses, the apostles. Now, with Paul, all you would have to do is just, you know, see Paul's testimony where Jesus tells him that he would make him the apostle to the Gentiles, and then where Paul begins to argue that he has the same apostolic authority as Peter and the other apostles, and even corrected Peter on one occasion, you begin to see that he had that same, for lack of a better phrase, that same first level apostleship. Whereas, you know, they eventually appointed guys who were called apostles, but they didn't have the same authority as the original apostles.
Like you said, God has said it all in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Faith once for all, delivered to the saints, exactly. Now, I think that's enough to prove that the Bible is God's word, is that once we see that the evidence shows Jesus to be God, and then if Jesus claimed that the Old Testament is God's Word and promised us a New Testament that is God's Word, that's enough. At the same time, I think we can further confirm that the Bible is God's Word in two areas. One is the Bible's supernatural wisdom, and the other area is the fulfilled prophecy. So I would not go to these first, but I would go to a secondary confirmation. In fact, confirmation is actually too strong of a word. The proper word would be corroboration. Because when a police officer says that a blood alcohol content test administered by medical doctors and the evidence handled by the police officer, that it corroborates his case that this person was driving while drunk, what he's saying is, if he says confirms his case, then if it gets thrown out, part of his evidence is gone. It could kill his case. But by saying that it corroborates his case, what he's saying is my case stands even without the blood alcohol content test. Now, my case is strong enough to stand without it, but this just adds to it. Okay? And so that if it's removed, the officer is implying he still has a strong case. What I'm saying is just on Christ's view of the Old and New Testaments, that's a strong enough case right there. Now, we can corroborate it with extra evidence, but the extra evidence is really not needed. Now, having said that, it's not needed from a rational standpoint. Not, you know, most people are not very rational. And sometimes, okay, like a person's testimony is probably the weakest form of apologetic methodology. You're giving your testimony is the rationally the weakest argument. It has the least rational.
Well, personal experience.
Yeah, you know, and at the same time, it's probably the most effective apologetic methodology. So most people, you give them a beautiful argument for God's existence, and they probably won't be able to follow all the different points. But if you show them how Jesus changed your life, that's liable to get, you know, more people have been led to Christ through testimonial apologetics than philosophical or historical apologetics.
If the rationale works, just pull out your power narrative.
Well, it's one of the few good points that postmodernism makes, and that is that, and it's the same point that Pascal made, is that yes, we are rational beings, but we don't always use our reason to prove the truth. Sometimes we use our reasoning capabilities to try to make it look like a lie is true. And but Pascal argued that reason is often one of the last things we refer to. I think if you take Pascal, Aquinas, and the four guys that are in this room right now, myself included, you know, reason is a bigger factor in our lives than it is in the average person.
Reason can predict when you get that conviction.
Yeah, and we, with us, we like thinking. We like reading. We don't, you know, 9 out of 10 books we read are probably not novels. And I'm not slamming novels, but I'm saying that we tend to be more rationally minded than most people. And I think that's a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, when you're trying to witness to human beings, if most of them aren't real logically minded, they're more, you know, it's more their heart and their emotions and stuff like that, the testimony can have further mileage. And, you know, Paul was willing to adapt. He came, said he was willing to become all things to all men, and so that he may lead some to Christ. So the corroboration... further corroboration that the Bible is God's Word, the Bible's supernatural wisdom, and fulfilled prophecies. I can't go into this in too great a detail. I mentioned this in my book, No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity. I go into this in a little bit more detail, but basically... only the Bible explains man's greatness and man's wretchedness. And this comes right from Blaise Pascal. He saw that. Francis Schaeffer also deals with that. Now Rabbi Zacharias deals with this type of argumentation. But man is great. I mean, Pascal says that man is just a reed, but he's a thinking reed. So there's some greatness there, some value there. He talks about the fact that it would only take one drop. The universe doesn't have to call all of its power to crush a man. Just one drop of water will do. Yet, man is still greater than the entire universe because man knows he's being crushed by the universe. The universe knows nothing. And... Pascal talks about, but even the wretchedness of man, man is so wicked, he does things. You know, I once read about a lady in a newspaper article who put a little infant, a little baby, the baby was crying, so she put it in a microwave and killed it. I mean, you can search the animal kingdom. You will not find something so wretched as that. I mean, Adolf Hitler, I mean, I don't care if you find a fierce lion that just kills other lions and then kills humans. You're not going to think about that lion in the same terms of an Adolf Hitler. I mean, human beings stoop to horrible, wicked levels that you don't find that in anywhere near that in the animal kingdom. So like we're much greater than the animals, but there's also a sense where we're much more wicked than the animals. I mean, of course, the animals aren't even morally accountable, but the poverty or the wretchedness that we have, Pascal points out, it's much more like it's not a person who was born poor and stays poor, okay?